We will open up our Bibles once again in Numbers chapter 23. Balak, the king of Moab, he trembled in his shoes when news of Israel's victories over Sihon and Og reached his ears. Having refused the people of God a peaceful passage through those territories, now Balak is feeling exposed and vulnerable. He longs to crush the nation which he fears. What can he do? How can he bring about the demise of Israel, of this potent force that has the potential to overrun Moab? Balak hired Balaam. Balaam, a prophet with a reputation, the reputation for placing a curse on his enemies. 7 altars were built, sacrifices offered, but Balaam found it impossible to curse those whom God had blessed. Indeed, Balaam was impressed by the numbers in the camp of Israel and by their sure hope in the hour of death. He has to say in the verse 10, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Balak, not at all happy with the outcome, he went through the whole procedure for a second time. The sacrifices were offered once more. In silence, Balak and his people waited on Balaam's announcement, only to be disappointed. Everything backfired on Balak. Balaam made it known just how blessed Israel were. He spoke of the wonderful standing that the people of God had in his eyes. Listen to this statement in the verse 21. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Balaam is saying to Balak, "Israel are a people regarded by God as though they have never sinned. They are counted righteous in his all-seeing eye." Isn't this remarkable? What a statement in verse 21. Here is the good news. What is said of ancient Israel is true of all the Lord's people in every generation. You ask, how can such a thing be? Surely such is impossible, for we are all children of wrath, even as others. Sinners by nature, by birth and practice. But here the truth stands. God does not behold iniquity in his people, neither does he see perverseness in them. And you're saying in this meeting, "I want to get to this place where God will see no iniquity, where he will see no perverseness, no sin in me, where it will be well with my soul." How can such a thing be? How can it come about? Well, let us think about our text then in three ways. First of all, God does not behold iniquity nor perverseness, sin in His people by substitution. We need to read our text carefully. Note it doesn't say that Israel had no iniquity and no perverseness. Their history is one marked by rebellion, by ingratitude and sin. We have only to go back to chapter 16 of Numbers, where we find the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Oh, they were jealous, envious of Moses and Aaron in their leadership roles. Do you see the third verse? They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then," they ask, "lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" They see Moses and Aaron in these leading roles, and they ask, "Wherefore lift ye up yourselves above the congregation?" It was the Lord who brought Moses and Aaron to these positions. What happened? The ground opened beneath the feet of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were swallowed up. Isaiah, when he looked on his people, his generation, he saw that their sin was of pandemic proportions. He speaks in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4 in this way: "A sinful nation." The sin of the time was a national problem. He goes on, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." The guilt and the burden of their sin, it lay heavily on them. It was such as they could never clear themselves. We cannot sit in judgment on those to whom Isaiah was writing. We too are sinners in the sight of God, laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. The past history of the believers in Corinth was not one to brag about or gloat over. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're given insight into their past, their unconverted days. 1 Corinthians 6 and the verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such," says Paul, "were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Oh, it is a perversion to say, "I have not sinned in the sight of God." There's not one grain of scriptural evidence to support such a position. The scriptures conclude, all under sin, all sinners in the sight of God. there in 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 10, the apostle states, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. How then can what we read in our text be true? How can it come about? Only by substitution. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. John was able to say in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, your sins are forgiven you. How? For his name's sake. Oh, our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake in view of his atoning death on the cross. He died for our sins. In him was no sin. He did no sin, and he knew no sin. Yet in matchless grace, he took the guilty sinner's place and suffered in our stead. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For sinful man, O miracle of grace, for sinful man, the Savior bled and died. Who was it that fully grasped the meaning of substitution at Calvary? Was it Caiaphas? Was it Annas, the high priest? Was it Pilate, the governor? Peter and John? Was it any of the disciples? Was it Mary, the mother of our Lord? It was none of them. It was Barabbas who fully grasped the meaning of substitution. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, it was the custom at the feast of the Passover to release a prisoner. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 17, we read that Pilate said unto them, unto the chief priests and the elders, whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? Pilate took it for granted that Barabbas would be the last person the crowd would want released. He was guilty of sedition, of treason, of murder. But we can picture Barabbas going up to the three crosses for the crowd called for his freedom, his release. And we see Barabbas going up to the three crosses, pausing before the middle one and looking with wonder in his eyes and crying out, that's where I should be. Christ died as the substitute. He bore away the sins of his people in the awful, the unspeakable sufferings of his cross. It pleased the Father to bruise him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. John the Baptist, he announced as he saw the Lord coming in the distance, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What Balaam said was correct based on the great gospel truth of substitution. Your sin tonight, if you repent of it and flee to Christ, can be taken away so that God cannot see your sin anymore. The writer said, "I came to Jesus weary, worn, and sad. He took my sins away. His wondrous love has made my heart so glad. He took my sins away." Oh, this can be your standing before God. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." How can such a thing be? By substitution, by imputation. It's a tremendous gospel truth that the Lord takes the sin of all who repent and trust Him away as far as the east is from the west. But there's still more to the work of grace. The Lord also imputes to His people His righteousness. What is His name? Given to us in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. Being very God of very God. The Lord has all the divine attributes. Holiness. Righteousness. Being one of them. In Isaiah 59 and verse 17 we learn that the Lord put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon His head. Luther called this righteousness an alien righteousness in the sense that we did not possess it naturally. It did not originate from within, but from without. It's found in Christ alone, and it is imputed or reckoned to the account of all who truly make the Lord their trust. Job pondered. He thought about the subject of justification. And in Job chapter 25 and verse 4, he asked, "How then can man, sinful man, wretched, depraved mankind, be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" How can such a thing happen? How can the unjust be reckoned just, viewed as though they have never sinned? Well, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, we see it's only by the blood of Christ. Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. It's only by faith, Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's only by grace alone, Romans 3 and verse 24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There's no room for iniquity, perverseness, where the very righteousness of God has been imputed, placed in the account of the soul that has fled to the gospel refuge. That soul is made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You are either just or unjust, righteous or unrighteous. As Lot fled for his life, may you tonight flee to the Savior. You can be justified freely through the finished work. How can these words be true? He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. By the completion that is in Christ, all who are in Him stand complete before God. What has been wrought in the heart of the sinner can never be undone. God purposed in His infinite love in Christ to redeem a great multitude. Will God's purpose not stand? Will it fail? Balaam, even he recognized that such a thing is impossible. In verse 19, he said, "Hath God said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" Those whom God has blessed, Balaam knew in verse 20, he could not curse all such. It cannot be reversed. All out of Christ abide under the curse, under heaven's displeasure. The wrath of God is on all such, but not on those who are the Lord's. We know that Job had numerous trials. His so-called friends proved worthless. They misread all that was happening. They traced everything that was happening in Job's experience to God's punishment for his sin. Job called God to witness that such was not the case. In the words of Job chapter 10 and verse 7, he can say, "Thou knowest that I am not wicked." Job knew that he did not stand condemned, but complete in the eyes of God through his Redeemer. John 5 and verse 24. We have the verily, verily sayings of the Lord Jesus. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." No condemnation, now I dread, we were singing. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Augustus Toplady, in his lovely hymn, he said, "Complete atonement Thou hast made, and to the utmost Thou hast paid, whate'er Thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in Thy righteousness and sprinkled with Thy blood? If Thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. None can condemn those that are accepted in the beloved. Moses had a word for Hobab in Numbers chapter 10 and the verse 29. He said, "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you." And then he said to this man, Hobab, "Come, thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel." The Lord has spoken good concerning all who belong to Him, all who have fled to Him for refuge. "Oh, that you would come, have come with us. It's well with the righteous in life and in death, and through all eternity. Oh, do not rest until the words of our text are true of yourself, that God does not behold iniquity in you, nor perverseness, sin in you, but it is Christ in you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we urge you, we plead with you in Christ's stead, to make haste to His cross, to His precious blood. That's the perfect covering. There's perfect righteousness, perfect clothing for you, so that you stand complete before the all-seeing eye. Tonight, may you seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let us bow together, please, in prayer. And as we're bowed in the presence of the Lord, if there is an anxious soul in our gathering, and you know that it's not well with you, I pray that you will be altogether persuaded to be a Christian. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Speak to the person that you're with, the Christian you're with in the service, or to the elders, or Dr. Douglas. Do not go away without the Savior. May this be the night when you will pass from spiritual death to spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Our loving Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast laid help upon one who is mighty. O Lord, we know that Thou art the one who travels in the greatness of Thy strength. Thy garments are dyed red. Thou art the mighty to save. Thou hast said that Thou canst save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by Thee. Thine arm is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is Thine ear heavy that it cannot hear. Thou dost still hear the penitent cry, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." We know that Thou, Lord, dost keep mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. O bring the lost to Thee, and glory to Thy great name. Prosper Thy word in the thing whereto Thou hast sent it, and magnify Thine own name. Part us in Thy fear, and with Thy blessing, we ask it in the Saviour's lovely name.
Amen.